1986, the national debt was $2 trillion. In 1996, it was just shy of $5 trillion. Today, it is over $8 trillion. To make that personal, that's $28,000 for every man, woman, and child. So if you have a family of five, like I do, you can multiply that. Mark's family, you owe even more. I'm sorry. I did it by per person. That's a lot. That's the national debt. At a repayment rate of $1 million per day, it will take over 22,000 years to pay that back. If we can pay it back at the rate of $1 billion per day, it will still take 22 years. That gives you some aspect the size of the national debt. Ron Blue, a financial consultant, has said, someone must pay this debt through either a literal repayment, that's future taxes, a deceitful repayment, that's future inflation, or some cancellation. With that comes political upheaval. There are no other alternatives. The debt simply does not disappear. To quote Professor Alexander Tyler, Great Britain, he was an historian living in the late 1700s, made a careful study of the Athenian Republic and other republics that have existed throughout history. He said this, "A democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the voters discover that they can vote themselves a largess at the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority will always vote for the candidates promising the most benefits from the public treasury, with the results that a democracy always collapses over loose fiscal policy and is always followed by a dictatorship. The average age of the world's greatest civilizations has been about 200 years. These nations have progressed through this sequence, from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from great courage to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, and from apathy back again to bondage." Now, the government is not the only one that knows how to spend money on credit. Let's talk a little bit about consumer debt, which in October 2003 was just shy of $2 trillion. Now, I wish I could give you the current because I know it's a lot higher, but I can only go with the figures that I can find. Now, if we take and divide that up by the number of families, that's $18,654 per family. So that would be the average debt. In 2004, 43% of Americans spent more than they earned, averaging spending $1.22 for every dollar they earned. In 2004, credit card debt alone was $800 billion, with the average $8,000 per card. That's up from $2,550 in 1990. In the average American home, or actually I should say the average American adult, has, now I don't know how you divide this up, but you know, this is what averages do. You have 2.7 bank cards, 3.8 retail cards, for a total of 6.3 credit cards each. That's a lot of credit cards. 40% of credit card holders pay off the entire balance each month. 57% do not. That means they're going to be paying interest on those cards. 3% are more than 30 days delinquent. Did you know that for the last several decades that Sears has made more on their credit card than they have on the total volume of merchandise sold? That's been for decades. In 2004, Visa and MasterCard collected, are you ready for this? $27 billion in interchange fees. That's the amount that is paid to them for the privilege of using the card. That's not interest for them. That's just being able to use the card. Last year alone, one company, Bank America, earned $9.4 billion in credit card related revenues. If you add all the major credit cards together, their profit was $208 million per day. That's up from $34.5 million per day 20 years earlier. Now you know why you get all those credit card applications every day in the mail. They're making a lot of money. Of people with financial problems, 80% have borrowed more than they're worth. They're technically insolvent. 60% have borrowed more than they can realistically repay during their lifetime. 40% have borrowed more money than they can even make payments on. But according to financial consultant James Rickard, there are two characteristics of a doomed economy. First, overspending, and second, using credit to do it. Now, if you were not anxious before, perhaps you are now. But as they say on TV, but wait, there's more. Now, these figures are from 20 years ago, but I doubt that they have improved. Of Americans retiring at age 65, 2% are financially independent, 30% depend on charities, 45% depend on relatives, and 23% must continue to work. They have no other choice. It's also been said that fewer men are worth as much at age 68 than what they were worth at age 18. In other words, after 50 years of working, they have saved less than a teenager who works a couple of years part-time. Isn't that incredible? It's also been calculated that 11 out of 12 wives will become widows. They will remain a widow for an average of 11 and a half years, and the average age they become a widow is 52. In 85% of all divorce cases, the reason has something to do with money. Now you know why last week I wanted to talk about what the Jesus taught in Matthew 6 about finances. A little review here. We do not need to worry. Those figures can make you shake a little bit. Like, what is going to happen? We can trust something else. The emphasis Jesus made is that we don't need to worry about the necessary things for life. So to review briefly, verses 19 and 21 in Matthew 6, Jesus' simple question here is, where's your treasure, really? Where are you laying up for yourselves your treasure? Is it on earth or is it in heaven? Because where your treasure is, that is where your heart is going to be. So we need to be laying up our treasure in heaven. Don't lay it up on earth. Moth, rust can steal it, destroy it. In verses 22 through 24, Jesus stated plainly that a man could not serve two masters. And though men like to think of themselves autonomous, you can't do it. You're either going to be a servant to God, or you'll be a servant to mammon, and mammon is simply the riches of this earth. And your master will be the one you obey. Not the one you think you are following, but simply the one you obey. That's your true master. In verse 25, Jesus commanded us not to be anxious and worried about the necessities of life, because he does not want our minds preoccupied with those things. What we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to put on. He went on to explain that God cares for us. If he will take care of the birds of the field, if he will take care of the flowers, he will take care of you. Psalm 104 explains that God extends his grace to all mankind. He provides for both man and beast. That is God's nature. That is his general response to all of his creation. But that is not a promise for every individual creature. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus went on and commanded this, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. These things are the necessary things for life. Food, clothing, shelter. What we need to live, he will provide, but it's conditional. We must first seek his kingdom, his righteousness. So for those who make God's kingdom and living in personal holiness as a reflection of that kingdom, the first priority of their life, we don't have to worry. We don't have to be concerned about these things. I don't have to be concerned about the national debt. I really don't. I know God's going to care for me. No matter what happens economically, even if things collapse, I know I'm still going to have something to eat. I know God's still going to provide me shelter. He's still going to provide me clothes. What I need to live on, He will always provide. Maslow's pyramid may describe the unregenerate who are left to provide for themselves, but for those who strive to be godly, our primary need is not food. Our primary need is not clothing or shelter. It's God Himself. That's our primary need. And God wants us to be occupied with Him and not about how we're going to gain these mundane things for everyday life. So the solution to financial anxiety then is seek first God's kingdom, His righteousness. Learn to trust Him for the needs that you have in the present and in the future. Now that's easy to say. That's not so easy to live, is it? There's a lot of things that are easy to say that are hard to live out. Over the next couple of weeks, I want to tackle some of the various reasons we have a hard time trusting God for our finances. To tell somebody, don't worry, trust God, that reduces a biblical truth to a cliche that may or may not have application to their particular life. Because if they're not seeking God first, you know what? They have a reason to worry. They really do. And even if the statement is true for them, it gives very little practical direction about how they're supposed to respond to what they're facing. It gives very little practical ideas about how the Bible describes our response for finances, how we're to use them. And we want to be very practical. Because it's not just cliches. If we're living by Christian cliches, we will not be living the Christian life. We have to live in the reality of where the rubber meets the road. And so I want to explain practical use of biblical wisdom with our finances. Because let's face it, biblical wisdom, the use of that, is the way we seek first His kingdom and righteousness. That's what He's told us to do, right? So that's part of it. Now the first issue that I want to tackle is our understanding of success. Let's face it, everybody here wants to be a success. And you can raise your hands on this one. Anybody want to be a failure? See, not one hand. I haven't yet met anybody who says, I really want to be a failure in life. Nobody wants that. We want to be a success. Problem is, what is it? What is success? Webster says, success is a favored or desired outcome, or the attainment of wealth, favor, or eminence. Three, it's one that succeeds, that is, one who attains a desired outcome or object. True success, then, is having some goal in mind and achieving that goal. So the question now comes is, well, what is the goal? What is it that you want to achieve? Now, often we get caught up, even as Christians, in the so-called American dream. We tend to think of success in terms of accumulation of wealth or position. And so we set our sights on achieving great wealth, accumulating of whatever objects are important to us. And so we tend to worry then about material things because that's what we're looking at. We're successful if we have a nice house of a particular size in a particular location. We're successful if we have the right type of car. We're successful if we have our house filled with the right types of comfort items, convenient items, things that will entertain us. In our day and age, electronic gadgets are a big part of that, aren't they? We fill our homes with all sorts of things that are electronic to make our life more convenient. And then we really find that true success, once you've gathered all this stuff, is finding the remote control. It's often you can't find it, you don't know what it is. Well, one of the reasons people are anxious about their finances and their lives is they're operating with the wrong definition of success. They're using the world standards instead of God's. The Christian is to have a different standard of success. Why? Because we have very different goals we're trying to achieve in our lives. Success for believers should not be defined in terms of materialism, or for that matter, fame, power, or pleasure. That's not how we should determine success or define it. Well, what are goals that Christians should have? There are three main ones: to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to be like Christ, and to serve God and man. In Matthew 22, verse 35 through 38, Jesus responding to a question that is put to him. They're trying to entrap him, but he responds to a question, and in it reveals what the foremost goal of the believer is supposed to be. And here he says, verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." That's number one. That's number one. That's the priority we're to have in our lives. And it's exactly the opposite of mankind's inherent sinful nature, isn't it? We want to make ourselves number one. Man loves himself, so his idea of success all revolve around himself. The pressure of the world is great upon us as well, and so even we as Christians, we can very easily be enticed by the world's definition of success. But with the aid of the Holy Spirit, we become less self-centered. We become more God-centered. We walk with Christ, we become more like Him. Our goals become less and less concerned about fame, fortune, power, and pleasure, and more centered on God's will, His glory, His kingdom, seeing His power demonstrated. For the Christian, then, true success may well be defined then as being conformed to the image of Christ. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled the first and great commandment, didn't He? He became the model for that. Jesus glorified God. He pleased Him. He demonstrated God's power. Romans 8:29 tells us that one of the inherent aspects of salvation is to become like Jesus Christ. So success then for the believer is not defined in terms of doing it our way. It is doing things God's way and becoming like Christ. Your character then is reflective of His character. You're not successful when people are impressed with your position, what you own, what you have done, but rather when they see Jesus Christ living in you. That's success. And then the third real aspect or goal for Christians of success is this outcome of loving God, because it then extends to those around us. We love man as well. Jesus went on in Matthew 22:35 and said, "The second command is likened unto the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." James 2:8 calls this the royal law. Paul says that keeping this commandment will fill all the law, including the law of Christ, which is spoken about in Galatians chapter 2. In Mark 10:45, Jesus talks about His own coming. He said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give His life a ransom for many." So in serving others, the Christian then becomes reflective of Christ. And so we see all these things are tied together. But these are our goals. I want to love God. I want to become like Christ. I want to serve God and other people. So success is not about how many people you have under your authority, but how well you serve God and other people. Now, what does all this have to do with finances? It's simply this. Our financial state is no longer the measure of success. It's that simple. If these really are our goals, our financial condition is not the measure of success. The accumulation of wealth is no longer a goal in life. It is simply a means to an end, which is loving God, becoming like Christ, and serving God and other people. That's very different, isn't it? Now, all this makes more sense when we look at the second issue that we need to tackle, and that's ownership. Do we really own anything? If you do not pay the taxes on your home, who gets it? The government's going to get it, right? So you really don't even own it. You're just paying rent. In reality, what happens to all your property when you die? It goes off to somebody else. You don't get to get it. Ecclesiastes says we have to be careful there because who knows? You may leave it to a fool. Okay, that's not to be a comment on your children, but you know what? A lot of times those who have accumulated great wealth, their children are fools. Ownership. The reality is we don't really own anything. We are simply stewards, we're administrators, we're managers, we're trustees of what God has loaned to us the short time we're here on earth. Turn over to Matthew 25:14. If you were at Matthew 22, this is a page over. Jesus gives a parable here, dealing with the kingdom, but in it, he also gives us an idea of how we should be living, how we really should be approaching our finances and this whole idea of ownership. The first point, verses 14 through 19, is that God owns it all. Here's the parable. For it is just like man about to go on a journey, the kingdom of God. He called his own slaves. He entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and he gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away. He dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Now the yet referred to in this passage is the kingdom of heaven. The owner referred to is Jesus Christ, who is about to go away and then return in the future. And there are 3 subpoints of this principle found here, that God owns it all. A, God is the owner. He has rights. We are stewards. We have responsibilities. The talents belong to the owner, not the slaves. The slaves simply have the responsibility to carry out the owner's desires. B, every decision, spending decision, actually is spiritual. Why? Because we don't own it. It's not ours. It is simply what God has entrusted to us to be used by us, reflective of His desires, not our own. So every decision we make has a spiritual component to it. And C, your receipts, your checkbook, your credit card statement reveals your heart, reveals what's important to you. And remember what Jesus said back in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, that is where your heart is going to be. Christian financial counselor James Rickard as well said this: we will never handle anything less significant than money, nor more outwardly indicative of our inward spiritual condition. And it's true. The second thing we learn in this parable, verses 20 through 21, is that we are in a growth process. Verse 20, and the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And so as the servant was faithful with a little, he could be entrusted with much more. He grew. His abilities grew. Now, there are 3 subpoints of this principle as well. Money and material possessions are first a tool. Your finances are a tool. You know, over in Philippians 4, 11 and 12, Paul said that he had learned the secret of being content. It didn't come automatically. He grew into that position. He says this, not that I speak from one, referring to a gift he had been given by the Philippians, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Paul grew through his experiences, and we are to grow in our experiences. You're not as mature as you will be in the future, but praise the Lord, you're not as immature as you were yesterday, right? We are growing. And God gives us finances, and finances the means by which He helps us to grow. Through our experience of using them, we mature. Second thing we find out is that finances are a test. Luke 16:11-12, Jesus says, if therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, and again, mammon is just the riches of this world, who will entrust the true riches to you? If you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? So the use of your finances tests your ability to handle the more precious spiritual things. If you can properly handle what is relatively unimportant, we find here that God will give you things that are more important. You've grown, you can handle more, He gives that to you. And what are the more important things? The spiritual things, because they're of eternal value. If God cannot trust you with finances and what you do with those, is He going to trust you with souls? No. Again, it's not a matter of succeeding by the world's standards. It is rather succeeding according to God's standards. Let me add this, because often we can fall in the same problem the Jews had back at Jesus' time. We look at those who are financially successful and think, wow, they must be spiritually mature. That's not true. In fact, probably more likely than not, it may be the opposite. Those who flaunt their wealth usually are not as spiritually mature as those who hide it, because it's not about their prestige. Will they use their wealth for God's glory or for their own pleasures? From that comes the question of our trust of Him. Are we trusting Him the way we should, putting His kingdom first, His righteousness first? If we are doing that, He will entrust to us the true riches. And that's the impact that we will have in other people's lives. The aim to lead them to Christ. Things of eternal value. The third thing we find is that finances are a testimony. Matthew 5, 14 through 16, Jesus says, "You are light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That is what we're after. They are a testimony to God of how we live with our finances. Are we using them God's way or not? We're saying something to those around us. So all three of these things show that we are in a growth process. Now the third thing that we find from the parable, going back into Matthew 25, is that it's not about the amount of finances. It's how they are used. Verse 22. "The one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, 'Master, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.'" Success from God's point of view can be achieved regardless of the size of your bank account. It's not about how big your house is or the nice car. It's not about any of that. It's simply how do you use what He has given you, period. So it doesn't matter if you make $20,000, $40,000, $60,000, $100,000, $1 million. That's not important to God. What's important here is the issue of stewardship. He is concerned about your faithfulness, period. That's it. Faithfulness, whether poor or rich, is what God's looking for. And that's a comfort. Back in Jesus' time, it was this view, if you were rich, you had God's favor. And the poor people always thought they were under God's thumb. It's not true. It's a matter of faithfulness, regardless of what your financial position is. He is simply looking for us to be faithful with what He has entrusted to us. The fourth thing we find in the parable, starting in verse 24, is that faith requires action. "And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours.' But his master answered and said to him, 'You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has shall be more given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" If you do not actually put your trust in the Lord's promise to provide, then you demonstrate a lack of faith. Now, how is such faith then to be put into action? You actively and deliberately put God's kingdom first and His righteousness first in all your decisions. That is the action part of our faith. We look at life in those terms and make our decisions accordingly. And that includes our financial decisions. I make them with the idea in mind of how does this benefit God's kingdom? How does this promote righteousness? But so often our decisions are made of how does this promote my kingdom, and often with a negative on our righteousness. It's taking away from our righteousness. It's promoting that which is opposite. I need to trust and fulfill His promises. He will take care of my needs, even as He's described. Now, this action, then, must begin with prayer, right? If we're going to live life in this manner, I must be someone who is praying and seeking the Lord's will about how I'm going to respond to life, all the various decisions I make daily. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And so as my mind then is controlled by the Holy Spirit, my thoughts are then centered on God's will and not my own, I can and then I will follow through on the action of putting God's kingdom first and His righteousness first. It's not about me anymore. It's about Him. The story of David Livingstone is one that is largely forgotten today, except some people study him in history and they'll know something about him. In the mid-1800s, there was this great African explorer, and he actually opened up the bottom part of the continent of Africa. And that's about all they know about him. Some people remember, yes, there's a guy named Stanley that found him. The reason was no one had heard from him for several years. So a newspaper in New York sent Henry Stanley out to find him. And most people only know the quote is, "Livingstone, I presume." That's it. That's all they know about him. Let me give you a little more background on this fellow. At 10 years old, Livingstone began working 14-hour days in a cotton mill. That's a long day. But he had an interest in learning, and any free time he had, a break, lunch, he'd often work from about 7 a.m. to 8 p.m. He would stay up till 11 p.m. reading. He loved to read. He also became a Christian at an early age, and he set on his heart on becoming a medical missionary. Now, obviously, starting work at age 10, he was not from a wealthy family. He was from a poor family. But that's what he set his heart on. At age 23, he was finally able to begin his studies. He had worked from age 10 till age 23 in these factories. He began studies. He had to work part-time, and then any break he had to work full-time trying to pay the bills that he had. He lived extremely frugally. He would walk everywhere. He'd never take public transportation, didn't matter what the weather was, because he had so little to live on. But he set his heart on preparing himself to be a medical missionary. 7 years later, he was finally able to leave for South Africa, and all the lessons he had learned up to this point would then be put to the real test. Livingstone suffered many personal disappointments and trials over the course of his life. There were times he was financially destitute. There were people who failed to keep their promises that left him in that position. There were people who turned their backs on him. They were traitors to him. Then there was the normal hardships of ministry. But there were also the hardships of exploring a wilderness, jungle. Why? Because he wanted to bring the gospel to people who had not heard. He suffered personal sickness, sometimes extremely severe. Then there was the death of his beloved wife. Yet in all this, he kept his focus on the mission that God had called him. He wrote in his diary on his birthday, the year before he died, this: "My Jesus, King, my life, my all, I again dedicate my whole self to Thee. Accept me, and grant, O gracious Father, that ere the year is gone, I may finish my work." 1 year later, he was found on his knees, dead. He died while praying. It was said of him this: "He needs no epitaph to guard a name which men shall prize while worthy work is known. He lived and died for good, be that his fame. Let marble crumble, this is Livingstone." That's his legacy. He didn't acquire the world's goods, or really anything the world would define as success. Even the great fame he had gained exploring Africa was only used to further his mission in Africa. He turned down all the personal benefits that acclaim could have given him and returned to Africa to continue his mission in obscurity. But he was a great success according to God's standards. See, success in life is not determined by your financial state. It is determined by your love of God by how much you reflect Jesus Christ in your daily life, and by how faithful you are at serving God and others. That is success. You need to set both your long-term and short-term goals to achieve then true success. That's how you gain anything you want to achieve, right? You set goals to move you forward to achieving what you want to achieve. Same thing is true here. You set goals by which you can achieve what God would want in your life. The spiritual health of yourself, your family, those around you, that's a lot more important than your comfort and prestige, isn't it? These things are more important. Now, that does not mean you cannot spend money on things just because you enjoy them. God delights in that, too. He really does. We can go through a lot of the Psalms where we just see God's abundant blessing upon us far beyond what we can even imagine. And He does bless us. And we rejoice in that. The point here is that we need to make sure the priorities God has set are fulfilled first. That's all. Seek God's kingdom and His righteousness first. Make that the priority. Everything else becomes secondary. And as the priority is fulfilled, we can also rejoice in the secondary things too, right? This is the nature of our God. So the question then is, well, what are your goals? What do you really want to achieve in life? How do you define success personally? Remember, you don't own anything. You only control it temporarily. And then you will be called to account by God. How did you use it? So what will you say to Him? Now praise the Lord, He's gracious, He's merciful. We ask Him to forgive us where we have failed, we have squandered. He forgives us. But even so, let each of us today resolve that from this point on, we are going to press forward as God's stewards in putting His kingdom and His righteousness first in our lives. Father, we are grateful again that Your Word tells us what we need to know. It tells us how to live and how to gain Your pleasure. And that's what we're after. We want to know success according to Your definition, not the world's, because it's so fleeting. The world's idea of success will always end at the grave. But Father, Your definition of success begins there as we enter into Your glory. We'll praise You forever. Thank You for that truth. But Father, also that it's also true in this life. As we walk with You, we are truly successful for why You created us. And that we can be used for eternal things, not just temporal. In Jesus' name, amen.